to the book of 2 Thessalonians. I have been conducting a study in this epistle, and I return to it today. And I believe the verses before us will be blessed of God to our hearts. So 2 Thessalonians and the chapter 2, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles, in your homes there, to this passage. And it's my privilege also, and my joy, to bid you welcome. And we thank you for tuning in to this webcast, whether on Sermon Audio or Facebook Live. And may the Lord bless his word unto all hearts. And should there be any who have come along to the car park or will come along in future times, then may the Lord bless you as well as you tune in on your car radio and hear the preaching of the word. You may not have, some may not have these facilities like others do of Facebook or Sermon Audio. And so tell others about that additional means of being able to hear the word right here in the church car park through car radio. Make that known to your friends. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we're going to read the final part of the chapter. Before I read, let us have a word of prayer, and let's commit our time unto the Lord. O God, our Father in heaven, we continue before thee in the name of thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We bow down with gladness, knowing that there is one in the glory who is our King and our Head, our Savior and our Redeemer. And we pray that thou wilt be with us as we turn to thy word. We pray that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be glorified in the preaching and in the hearing of the word, that it will bear much fruit, it will reach many hearts, it will be applied by the Spirit of the living God to many souls. O Lord, thou art working in these days, of that we have no doubt. And we pray, O Lord, that thy Spirit will work this Sabbath day in our own little province, specifically here in our own town and area. And O Lord, hear and answer prayer, save souls as thou hast been doing, and draw others to Christ today, and revive the hearts of the saints, and encourage them through the word that we will now consider. For we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. 2 Thessalonians 2 and the verse 13, where Paul says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work." And God will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. The truths presented in this second chapter of 2 Thessalonians were specifically delivered to the Thessalonians in order to calm a chaotic situation caused by spurious teaching on the doctrine of Christ's return. That spurious teaching, Paul outlines in the opening verses, namely, that the event of the Lord's coming again was imminent, was just about to happen. It caused chaos, it caused deep confusion in the Thessalonian church because it was against what Paul had actually written in his own epistle to these people in the first instance, 1 Thessalonians, where he teaches much about the second coming of the Lord, and but for the fact that men had perverted his teaching, no one could ever have drawn from what he wrote in the first epistle that the coming of the Lord was imminent. It's interesting that Paul counters this wild prophetic theorizing by delivering his own instruction here on prophetic matters, doing so by inspiration of the Spirit of God. Therefore, writing in a manner that was fully and entirely authoritative and also final, that was infallibly true and furthermore certain to be fulfilled. Now, the apostles' main thrust, we have been noting, it was to show that that prior to the Lord's return, two associated events will take place. The first is the development of an unparalleled season of apostasy from Jesus Christ. And the second is the emergence of the one who's identified as the man of sin and the son of perdition. The language that Paul uses with regard to these two matters shows, of course, that they are interrelated. That the man of sin essentially emerges out of the unprecedented departure or apostasy from Jesus Christ that will characterize that period prior to the Lord's return. It is to the second of these two matters that Paul devotes quite an amount of time or space in this chapter, the coming of the man of sin, or the final Antichrist. In recent messages, I have focused on the detail that the Spirit of God moved Paul to write on this evil personality who will rise to such dominance before the coming of the Lord. And what he writes, Paul makes it very clear that the man of sin will be a central figure in the events that will precede the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, in the fact that the man of sin will precede the Lord's return is the important detail, another important detail, that he will therefore come to his awful end in the event of the Lord's coming. That is plainly stated in verse number 8. It says, "Then shall that wicked," that's another name for the man of sin, the son of perdition, or the Antichrist as he's called, elsewhere in the New Testament. "Then shall that wicked one, literally, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." The word brightness means appearing or manifestation. And the word coming signifies the regal presence, the kingly presence of Christ that will mark him and identify him when he comes again in all his wondrous power and glory. So we could read those last words of 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 this way: "With the manifestation of his kingly presence." And the truth is that as Christ appears in that manner, in his glory, in his kingly glory, Antichrist, the wicked one, the man of sin, will be smitten in awful judgment. The first outburst of the Lord's advent, the first gleam of his presence as he comes, will be enough to abolish utterly all traces of Antichrist and his kingdom as it will be found at that time of the coming of the Lord. Just as darkness disappears before the dawning day. And it's interesting, brethren and sisters, and I draw this to your attention in passing really, but the word "coming" at the end of verse number 8 is that chief standard word that is used of the coming of the Lord over and over again in New Testament Scripture. It's a word that does not signify at all some secret, silent appearance of the Lord, but rather it is the word that's always used to signify the coming of the Lord to get his church and in the same moment to destroy the Antichrist and all his powers. I urge you to look at all the references to the original word as it's pronounced parousia, translated coming here, and you will find this for yourself. This wondrous but even solemn event of the Lord's coming to destroy Antichrist will also bring the damnation of all Christ rejectors, as verse 12 enunciates. And it says in verse 12 that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And we must understand those words in their own context. They are referring to the state of things that will be present in this world when the Lord comes again. And there will be those who will have bowed to the man of sin, have been deceived by him, and will have been following him. And we're told here in this context that they are going to be damned. All those, it says, they will be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, pleasure in iniquity, pleasure in the anti-Christianity, and all that it means that will be epitomized in the man of sin and will be promoted by him. We've been told here in verse 12 that they are going to be damned. Those are very, very solemn words. However, Paul does not close out the chapter with anything else but a note of thanksgiving. He does not leave it there in verse 12 with those very, very serious terms about those who will be damned at that moment when the Lord will come to destroy this person called the wicked one. Rather, he brings us in to a marvelous passage from verse 13 to verse 17 in which we have a note of thanksgiving to God, in which he anticipates, that is, Paul anticipates, the safety of those who are truly the Lord's people. We must understand the final verses of this chapter in this way. The final portion of this passage reveals that believers are going to be secure in even the most evil of seasons that the world will ever encounter, namely those last times when the man of sin has come to the fore. What Paul writes is essentially an explanation of or for the security of the saints in the wickedest time that I've already intimated that the world will ever witness, because it will be the most wicked time the world will ever have witnessed. The world has witnessed wicked times before, the days of Noah. And you know how often Christ in his prophetic teachings, he himself draws a parallel between the days of Noah and the coming of the Lord. Or the days of Lot, wicked days. And again, Christ takes the days of Lot and draws a parallel between them and the coming of the Lord, his own second coming. And so there have been wicked seasons down through the ages. And we live in a wicked day. And perhaps we are on the very verge of what's in view here. I will not say any more than that because I do not know. But I know one thing. Our days are wicked. Our days are filled with iniquity the world over. And we are fully aware of this and fully conscious of this. And yet what Paul is showing us here in the final part of this chapter is this issue of the security of the saints in the wickedest time that the world will ever witness. In his presentation of this security, Paul bases what he says on a number of fundamental gospel doctrines. And I want you to get a hold of what I've just said. He bases this teaching about the security and the safety of the saints in the world's most wicked day upon some fundamental gospel doctrines, some absolutes of the gospel. And brethren and sisters, in that there's a lesson in itself. When we live in wicked days and in turbulent days as we do, we must bring our minds to the absolutes of the gospel. And there we must focus our thoughts and our thinking and all that we would ever consider about the days in which we live. We must focus it all on truths such as those that we're going to look at in this message today by the help of the Lord. And I pray that you will take that to heart and that God will use his word today as I bring before you a number of wonderful absolutes, basic truths of the gospel, fundamentals of our faith, that Paul brings to our attention, that we might feel and know and experience and enjoy the security of which he speaks in a wicked time, in an ungodly day. What are these absolutes, these fundamental gospel doctrines? Number one, there's the Lord's choice. Verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. In verse 13, notice the little phrase, chosen to salvation. The word chosen could be read elected. Elected to salvation. And here we have, therefore, the Lord's choice. We notice in these words the origin of this choice, when it actually was formed, so to speak. And Paul says that God from the beginning hath chosen you to salvation. And we know from many places in the New Testament that the term here, the beginning, refers to eternity. If you have your Bibles there, and I know many of you do, and you think of John 1 verse 1, you have the very term used there. In the beginning was the Word. That doesn't mean merely the beginning of time. That takes us back into God's eternity. Yes, Christ was there at the beginning. Just as you have in Genesis 1 verse 1, in the beginning God. But you see, that expression presupposes that God, who was there at the beginning, and of course in His triune persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, was there at the beginning, was always there. And therefore, it's a term that is clearly associated with eternity. And here we trace the origin of this choice that's in view. And I urge you, dear Christian, to think about the words chosen to salvation, because they're written by the Holy Ghost. And rather than quibble with those words, as many do, and try to explain them away, you should look at them with joy and thank God that if you are saved, as I speak to you this morning, the Lord didn't pass you by, but the Lord chose you. And that's the fundamental reason as to why you have the great assurance of security and safety for your soul in even the most wicked day. You see, we live in a world, we live in a human society concerning which, as the Bible makes absolutely clear, it could never be said that everybody is going to be saved. That's just not true. Multitudes already have perished. Multitudes are perishing as I speak to you. Many, many will pass away from the scene of time not knowing the Lord. But who maketh thee to differ? And here is the answer. And the origin of the choice of God, He has chosen you to salvation, it lies in eternity. But you see, that fact, that the origin of this choice is back in God's eternal decree to have a people for His own glory, means that the choice is marked entirely and purely on the foundation of grace and mercy. I think of the words of the Apostle Paul again, and it'd be good for you to turn to them, 2 Timothy 1, verse number 9. And it says there, who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Now, dear believer, see this today and let this melt your heart, let this rejoice your soul, that before the world began, God set His gracious love upon you and chose you to everlasting life. And it's not on the basis of any foreseen works, as many will try to say, or foreseen faith. And it says here, simply and clearly, not according to our works. And that includes faith, because faith is an actual exercising of a work in terms of trusting in Christ, but it's not according to that. It's according to His own purpose and grace. And it's the very grace of God that enabled you to believe anyhow when you did believe upon the Son of God. When you exercise faith, the exercising of faith and every other spiritual grace, those holy works, they flow out of the grace of God that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And I bring this to your attention there for today. And I ask you to think very carefully about this, the Lord's choice. It is an origin in eternity, and it's based in grace and in grace alone. And we marvel at that. It humbles our hearts. It ought to cause us today to fall down on our knees afresh and thank God that He did not pass us by, but that He set His love on us and had us in the focus of His grace from all eternity. And therefore the outcome is that there's a security, there's a safety in terms of a fundamental truth attached to that choice. And furthermore, that security is to be an experiential thought and feeling within your soul. I am safe in the most wicked day because the Lord set His love on me in choosing me to eternal life. As Murray McShane wrote, chosen not for good in me. He got it right. And I've been saying that, not for any good in us, but because of God's grace. But then notice this choice as well, not only the origin of it, but the objective or the goal of it. Because it says here, chosen to salvation. Chosen to salvation. The great objective of the Lord's choice is to save men. In this setting, the word salvation is broad in its scope. It includes every facet of salvation through Jesus Christ, from beginning to end. It is a broad term, therefore, here. Sometimes the word salvation is very specific and narrow in its meaning, but here it's actually broad. It's like that statement in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30, where Paul writes this, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. A verse that many of you know well. A verse that sets before us the great fact that Jesus Christ is our salvation. And when it says here, chosen unto salvation, it means chosen unto being saved by Christ, because there's no other way to be saved. And Christ is our wisdom, and Christ is our righteousness, and Christ is our sanctification, and Christ is our final redemption, that has to do with the very issue specifically of which Paul is writing in this chapter, when he talks about the coming of the Lord, and yes, the destruction of the man of sin, and all those who believe not the truth, but also to bring in the final deliverance of the saints. That's what the word redemption means in 1 Corinthians 1:30. It's that great event of the Lord's coming to bring about the resurrection of the dead saints and the changing of the living saints to transform them all together at the one moment into His own final image. That's the objective of this choice. My friend, that means that the worst that can happen to you in a wicked time is that you might have to lay down your life for Christ. That's the worst that can happen to you. But nothing with regard to being deceived can happen to you, or being swept away by the evil ingenuity of wicked men, or the trends of the times, the pressures of the age, and so forth. You have been chosen to salvation. That's the objective of this choice. As I say, it encompasses everything to do with our salvation. From the moment we're converted to Christ to the day that we're finally glorified at the Lord's coming. And what peace that brings to the soul. That the Lord will keep His people from all deceit, all error, and even the most wicked day. The Lord Himself speaks in Matthew 24 of those days where He talks about the false Christs and the great deceptions, and especially the one that will be brought in by the man of sin. And he says there that even if it were possible, it would deceive the very elect. But that's the point. It will not be possible. Won't be possible. Because we're chosen to salvation, and therefore the Lord will bring about the purpose of His choice, the objective of His choice. And who are the objects of that choice? Look at how saints are described in this verse. Notice the words, brethren, beloved of the Lord, God hath chosen you. In this verse, in these words, brethren, beloved of the Lord, Paul writes from the divine perspective. You see, from the human perspective, those who are saved, those who will be with the Lord and be with Him forever, are no better than the rest of men. They are sinners. They are vile. They are unclean. That's how we must always see ourselves as we view ourselves, as I say, from the human perspective, from the vantage point of being part of fallen humanity. We are no different from other people. We are just as lost and guilty and vile as they, as the rest of men. The whole of humanity should be damned to the lowest hell in a moment. That's where we all deserve to be. But you see, from a vantage point that's divine and gracious, here is how these objects of this choice are described. They are brethren, beloved of the Lord. God hath chosen them. They're described in that manner in order to bring out a very important point, and that is what the Lord is able to do for poor sinners. As I've said, who are we? Who am I as I stand in this pulpit and preach now? But a guilty, filthy sinner who deserves, as I've said, the lowest hell. And that's true. But you see, the other is true. Because God takes filthy sinners and He makes something of them. And here's how it's defined. Brethren, beloved of the Lord. They are the objects of the Lord's choice. And therefore, we are seeing here what God is able to do for people. How God can change them and transform them and bring them to the point where they are beloved of the Lord. That word beloved is a key word in that little part of this verse, this whole statement. Because that word beloved is one of the names of Christ. And here it's placed upon God's people. And you find that actual word beloved used by the Apostle John, especially in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, where he keeps using it of God's people. But the point is, that is one of the names of our Savior, one of the descriptions of our Savior. Did not God the Father say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased"? And the name signifies one in whom God is pleased. How could that ever be used of the likes of us? And the answer, of course, is this whole point of what the Lord makes of sinners as He saves them. Because in saving them, He brings them into union with Christ. He places them into His own dear Son. He brings them into this alliance with the Lord Jesus, who is the Beloved, this spiritual union with the Lord Jesus. And because Christ is the Beloved, therefore they become the Beloved. And they're seen as Christ, and viewed as Christ, and loved as Christ. And they are treated as Christ is. And therefore it's Christ that makes the difference. And sinner, listening on today, how much you need Christ. You're living without Him. You're cut off from Him. At this moment, you are not, though one of those mentioned here, beloved of the Lord, not at all. Until you are in Christ, until you have sought Him, and been brought to Him, and are resting in Him, and are joined to Him. Oh, then and then alone will you be in this company called brethren, beloved of the Lord. That's a description of the entire company of the redeemed. They're brethren, beloved of the Lord. They are the objects of this wondrous choice. The outcome of this choice is also here in these words. And the outcome is that sinners will believe the truth. For it says it here, God hath chosen you from the beginning to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. But do you notice that before you read the words, the belief of the truth, you have these words, sanctification of the Spirit. And what you have there is to be understood clearly. It's a reference to the work of the Holy Spirit in setting sinners apart from the rest of men. That's the basic meaning of the word sanctification. Here Paul is not writing about sanctification in the restricted sense of that word, where it refers to the purging of the one who's already a Christian, being sanctified or made holy by the work of the Spirit. Yes, that's his work too. But this word, the use of the word sanctification here is in a very broad sense again. And it refers to the entire work of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who applies redemption, who brings home to sinners' hearts all the benefits that Christ has bought for them by his mighty work, by his redemptive sufferings at the cross and his sinless life. The Holy Ghost comes along to this man and that man, and he sets that person apart, drawing that soul to the Lord Jesus to begin to enjoy all these blessings of the covenant of grace, and that is the outcome of the choice. That those who are the Lord's will enjoy from the moment of their conversion throughout the rest of their time and then throughout eternity, which of course is endless, all of the application of the blessings of the gospel and the redemptive work of our Savior. What a marvelous matter that is. Think about your own life, friend, child of God. Are you today what you used to be? No. Can you not say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am? Oh, no Christian will ever say, I'm now perfect, or I'm beyond the reach of sin. No, we still have our struggles and our battles and our frailties and our failures, and we feel the pressures of life, and we feel the weight of the days in which we live, and we are made to know more and more our own frailties and our own shortcomings. And may I just say that we're living in a day when the purpose of God and what's happening all around us is to humble his people and have them recognize as ever before that we're nothings and we're nobodies. He's taken us through the crucible for that reason. Learn that lesson, Christian, and humble yourself before the Lord and realize that you are nothing, absolutely nothing, just as I am nothing. And yet realize at the same time that you can live your life securely and safely today, because the outcome of the Lord's choice is that all that Christ has purchased for you is yours. You're now enjoying it as you live for the Lord and live close to Christ, and the final outcome will be glory. Think about that. Think about it in the context of this chapter, where Paul writes of the man of sin and the awful things that will come, as I dealt with them in previous messages on the man of sin from this chapter. And think of those who are spoken of here who will come under strong delusion. Verse 11. Who will believe a lie, or the lie, as it may be read, that the man of sin will be a savior to them. And the world is looking for such a person. You know what God goes on to say? They will all be damned. And you thank God today in God's choice, for God's choice, and rejoice that because of that alone, what will come upon the rest of men outside of Christ will never come upon you. There's the Lord's call here as well. And I must deal with this, move on here quickly. Verse 14 says this, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now obviously that is the call of grace, the effectual call of God, and specifically the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, by which sinners are brought to the experience and the enjoyment of his saving work and all the benefits of Christ. And Paul brings this in now because he reminds these people of what had happened in their lives. Yes, there was the Lord's choice, and he paints that picture very clearly in verse 13, or presents that truth very clearly, as a better way to put it, in verse 13 that I've already covered here. But now he comes to verse 14, he reminds them, you are a called people. And as I say, that's the Holy Spirit's call. And that's an important word in the New Testament, this matter of being called. If you just turn quickly with me to 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 2, you see it there in a very interesting manner. 1 Corinthians 1 verse number 2, and it says this, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1, 2, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. There's the word sanctified again. It's used in this sense of a certain aspect of the work of the Spirit. And that's explained now in the next words. Called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Oh, notice, brethren, passing, brethren and sisters, that we who maybe are gathered together today under the umbrella of our own denomination need to recognize always that Christ is not our Savior only. Paul says here, with all and every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, both their, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He's their Lord, he's our Lord. He's their Savior, he's our Savior. We rejoice in that. We're not parochial. Rather, what we have here is a universal view of things. The Lord has a church in this world. He has a people everywhere. Praise his holy name. And he's still in that great business of calling them out. But look at this verse with me, because in this verse, the word call is actually used three times. You say, no, preacher, you've made a mistake. It's only used twice. No, it's not. It's used three times. Because in the first instance, it's in the word church. Because that word church is a word that means the called out ones. And in the very formation of the word church, here or anywhere else in the New Testament, it is comprised of two words in the original language which simply mean this, to call out. And therefore, the church is a company of people who are the called out ones. Then in verse 2, you come on to the, in our English translation, you come on to it now, the second instance, called to be saints. And that's the same verb as is in the word church, and here it says called, but it adds on called to be saints or holy ones. Not called to do what we like, not called to live in rebellion, not called to be defiant of God, not called to go our own way. That's not the gospel. The gospel is called to be saints. The call of the Lord is to bring us out of the rest of humanity. The church is the called out ones who were originally chosen. And they're called out to live for God, called to be saints, to be sanctified and cleansed and purged and so forth. And then the third use of the word is in the latter part of this verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 1. With all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And here's the same verb again, calling upon the name of Jesus Christ. The first mark of a person who is part of Christ's church and who's been called to be a saint is this mark of calling on the name of Jesus Christ. You think about that, because we're looking here at the Lord's call, and let me show you that if you claim to have enjoyed the Lord's call, if you claim to be part of Christ's church, if you claim to be one of those who are called the saints even, the first identifying mark of that situation, that position, is that there was a time when you called upon the name of Jesus Christ. You're not part of Christ's church because you're brought up in a certain denomination. You're not part of Christ's church because you have had some experience, even a spiritual experience, and you've done this and done the other thing and so forth. You're not part of Christ's church because there are people around you, parents, family members, neighbors, friends, who are obviously saved by grace and who are living the life of the child of God. But you can only be part of Christ's church when you personally call upon the name of Jesus Christ. And how important that is. Going back to 2 Thessalonians 2, just look at those words again. Whereunto he called you. Notice what it says then, by our gospel. The Lord's call here is a call that is channeled through the gospel. That means that there must be the preaching of the gospel. There must be the dissemination of the gospel. There must be the proclamation of the gospel, because we're called through the gospel. Called you by our gospel. And that does infer the preaching of the gospel. And of course, that's what's happening right now, and will happen again this evening in the will of God from this single pulpit, but many other pulpits across our land. And that's the wonderful thing with technology and with the means that are afforded to us in this day and time. And let's get this straight. Just because our presbytery took a decision that has been made known to you does not mean that the gospel has not been preached. It's still being preached. It's been preached now. It'll be preached during these few weeks, whatever they may be. And we're praying that through it, many will be called. You know, my friend, God teaches us lessons. He can use, in terms of the preaching of the gospel, whatever means he chooses. He has developed men's minds to be able to invent certain things so that his word goes out in a manner that it was never able to go out before. And in our day and time, the world is being reached by the gospel as never before. Because through technology, the Lord is reaching people across the world to call them. They're called by the gospel as it is proclaimed. There's the preaching of the gospel. That also infers the matter of the power of the gospel. He called you by our gospel. And therefore, the very fact that the Lord has chosen a people and then calls them is brought out here. The gospel by which they're called has this inherent power. Doesn't Paul say to the Romans that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation? Let's remind ourselves of what he said to the Thessalonians in the first book and in the first chapter and in verse 4 of that place. 1 Thessalonians 1:4, knowing, brethren, beloved, of your election of God. There's the very same thing, chosen of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And so these people had felt the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus. The gospel was the channel of the call. And they felt the power of that gospel coming to their hearts, and their souls were moved. And they came under this mighty influence of the Holy Ghost.
It wasn't mere words that came to them. It was words in the power of the Spirit of God. And you pray with all your heart that the Lord will give powerful and persuasive preaching in days like these, because that's the kind of preaching that is truly and sorely needed. And then there's a conclusion to this divine call as well as the channel, because it says in verse 14, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the conclusion that comes as a result of this, the Lord's call, obtaining the glory. Look at it. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you must see those words again in the context. Go back up to verse 8, where it talks about the Lord coming, and it says at the end of the verse that he will destroy the Antichrist, the wicked one. With what? With the brightness of his coming. That's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The brightness, the manifestation of his kingly presence, as I translated it earlier, and that's a correct translation also. But this is the glory that's now in view in verse 14. It's something yet future to the obtaining of the glory. These Thessalonian Christians to whom this was first written had not yet obtained the glory. And we today who are alive in this world have not yet obtained this glory. But the point is, the great conclusion of the Lord's call is that one day we will enjoy that glory, and that glory is not going to be enjoyed by the complete body of God's people until the coming of the Lord. And that will be when he comes to destroy the man of sin. And then his people will obtain the final glory. What a contrast with the end of those, the eternity of those who will be destroyed at the coming of the Lord when he destroys the man of sin, when they will be damned. But those who are the Lord's will obtain his glory. But listen, Christian. You not only have been chosen to all this, you have been called to all this. And the obtaining of it, this glory, is guaranteed. It is certain. Do you see, I'm not going to go any farther today because my time's gone. There are two more points I wanted to make. But we'll leave those and we'll come back to the next message. But do you not see today what Paul is doing here? He's showing to these Thessalonians, he's showing to us, therefore, to the Lord's people, wherever they are, that even in the most wicked day, there is safety, there is security, there's a serenity of soul that we can enjoy because of the absolutes of the gospel. The Lord's choice. The Lord's call. Now, are you living in the enjoyment of these truths? Are you focusing on them, as I emphasized earlier? But I come back to that as I close now today. Are you living in the enjoyment of these? These are the truths that settle the mind. These are the truths that comfort the heart. These are the doctrines, therefore, that we must take and with them fill our minds with what the Lord wants us to know. That in the most wicked day we will live as we should live and keep on serving as we should serve and live in victory. Live in victory. I don't say that flippantly. I'm not talking about some ecstatic experience. I'm talking about living the Christian life every day in contentment, in peace,
and the victory of Christ. And these details make that absolutely sure. That is the Lord's choice, the Lord's call. The other 2 points I was going to bring are the will of God, not today, the Lord's charge. That's in verse 15. And then the Lord's consolation in verses 16 and 17, but we can leave that. And I trust and pray that God will use his word today, and when we come back to these verses again, no, my friend, get down before God today and seek his face. Pray over what he has shown you. As I say, live in the enjoyment of it. Pray in the power of it. And go on with God. And humble yourself before him. And he will bless you. Let us have a word of prayer. Eternal God and Father, we commend our ways to thee. We thank thee for what we have seen in thy word. We bless thee, O Lord, for what it presents to us. And Lord, surely we must understand what's before us here in that context in which it is placed. The context of the most wicked time the world will ever witness. When the man of sin and all that he embodies and all that he foments is fully upon our world. And thy church will be under tremendous pressure. O God and Father, we pray that we will take to heart what we've seen and be able to live for thee today. And tomorrow, if you spare us, in the way that we ought to live. Lord, search our hearts, restore backsliders. Lift up the weak hands, strengthen the feeble knees. Save the lost. Get glory to your name. And abide with us, we pray. Remember the Reverend Stuart as he preaches tonight. In thy will, bless him, we ask. Bless the word that we will hear. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Ghost be with all who are thine, both today and forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.